All right, turn to Job chapter 9. We're going to read the whole chapter. This is the longest chapter so far in the book of Job. Be reminded as you turn there that this is God's Word. Every single word, Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. It is God's Word. And so God is speaking directly to us, directly to you. He's speaking to us to reform our thinking and our practice. And so be addressed by the Holy Spirit as you hear these words from chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, "Truly, I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? Who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger? Who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble? Who commands the sun and it does not rise? Who seals up the stars? Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? Who made the Bear and Orion and Pleiades and the chambers of the south? Who does things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number? Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, who then is it? My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself." Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this testimony of your servant Job and how he is a type of your Son. And even in how he reaches, even in wrong words, as you pummel his heart, soften it, and tear him away from having his affections and his solutions be of things in this world, that we would join Him and look outside of ourselves for Your solution which glorifies Your Son. Help us to see more assurance of our salvation in the glory that You mean to get in the work of Your Son. Help us see this through this Old Testament passage. Teach us wonderful things out of Your law. In Your wisdom book, give us wisdom by Your Spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Title of this message is Who Will Go Between Me and God? As it stands right now, when we get to chapter 9, between Job and his God stood death and destruction and confusion and three other people making it all worse. And yet ultimately Job still knows that sin is what stands in between God and human beings like us. God would be nearer to us than anything else because He's omnipresent. The problem is not with Him, but there is sin. There is our fall from Him. And Job's problem in this passage is our problem. This thing called sin creates a chasm. It's a bit like that mirror on the side of your car. It could say, the objects of God are closer than they appear, except that this mirror is also cracked by sin. And so there's a lot of good things about God that don't seem to go together with a lot of other good things about God, and that naturally leads to problems in our view. And then on top of that, there's a lot of bad things about us, and a lot of bad things about life that if we could only put the pieces back together again, we could at least get some answers. We could at least, and you see this in Job's plea today, we can at least hopefully get some directions on our way back to Him. But we can't. We can't put the rear view mirror of our souls and our life back together again. That broken infinite chasm is where Job is right now. So what we're going to see in that rearview mirror is a cracking, a chasm between three pairs of things. Sovereignty without justice, and we'll see that's the biggest section in verses 1 through 24, so we're going to spend a lot of time there. Sovereignty without justice. Secondly, the problem of suffering without knowing. And then thirdly, in the last few verses, the problem of sinners without a mediator. And one problem leads to the other, as we're going to see. And the big idea, if you get lost at any point, and it's a super simple, gospel-centered big idea, and that is that apart from Christ, God is not for us. Apart from Christ, God is still God, and there's nothing wrong with Him. But apart from Christ, for us, God is not for us. Now that might seem a little too 101. As you open up one of the wisdom books of the Bible, Job and the Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, these are the wisdom books. We're expecting, this is pretty 101, right? But actually nothing is more profound than to know God as He is in Jesus Christ. And conversely, nothing is more profoundly crushing than to try to know God apart from Jesus Christ. And we do that without suffering. So let's think about that as we view Job's problem today. First of all, sovereignty without justice. Sovereignty without justice. If you're keeping score so far, and I hope you do, we give you a little piece of paper with the notes, or to take notes in the bulletin if you don't have a system of doing that yet. But if you're keeping score so far, both Job and his first two friends that have spoken, they both affirmed the sovereignty of God on paper. But Job's doctrine of divine sovereignty actually conveys the real meaning of divine sovereignty, and their doctrine really winds up amounting to an idea that we called Christian karma. Job comes out far better on his understanding of divine sovereignty. So what about justice? Well, I think we have to admit that when you get to chapter 9, the verdict is still out. Ash, in his commentary, says at this point that we will hear Job say some things that are plain wrong, and yet we will hear him say them from a heart that is deeply right. How do you make sense of that? I'm going to wind up agreeing with him about that, that Job is going to say some things that are plain wrong, and yet we hear him say them from a heart that is deeply right. You say, well, wait a minute. Shouldn't the right heart want to say the right things? Well, no doubt it should, but don't be too quick to judge Job here. Let's start to read what he says. It says in verse 1 that Job answered and said, truly, so he's speaking to them, and he's going to, in a strange way, agree with them about something. Truly, I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? Now, interestingly, back in chapter 4, verse 17, Eliphaz, you might remember, had already asked this very same question. Can mortal man be in the right before God? So there's some agreement. And I say it's interesting because when the Christian Karmist, like Eliphaz, like Bildad, when the Christian Karmist asks you whether you can be right with God, what he's actually demanding is that you be righteous enough. He's actually keeping score. He's not really asking a question at all. Whereas when Job asks, how can a man be in the right before God? The rhetorical nature of Job's question is much more genuine. This question is about something that the Bible calls justification. We see it in that noun form in Romans 4:24 and in Romans 5:16 and verse 18. Justification. What Job's asking here is answered by this idea. And justification, briefly defined, is God's legal declaration that one is in the right in his courtroom. It's God speaking, and it's God's courtroom, and God rules in justification that someone else is right and in the right in his courtroom. And that means that such a person would have to be both forgiven of all their sins if they're a sinner, and they'd have to be really righteous. Their righteousness would have to measure up to God's righteousness. And if we didn't know the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I don't want to assume anything, if you do not know the gospel of Jesus Christ, that idea of justification really would be like a square circle, wouldn't it? Because you'd have to be forgiven of all your sins. So let's say God does it, and he forgives you of all your sins, but you'd also have to be as righteous as God. That is a contradiction, it looks like. How could somebody have sinned even once? Knowing what a sin is, maybe we don't know what a sin is. A sin is so horrible because the one you're violating, his law, you're not just violating some piece of paper. You're violating God's character. And any one sin, because it's against an infinitely worthy being, would deserve an infinite punishment. That's how serious sin is. So if you have to be forgiven of your sins, can you be as righteous as God? That's what forgiveness is for, right? Sin. And yet at the same time have the very righteousness that God requires. That's an excellent question if you're asking, yeah, how can you do that? How can God do that? That's an important question. But at any rate, it's clear that Job thinks his chances in this courtroom are about infinity to one. Job gets the problem that the gospel solves. To what appears to be God's justice, Job adds more about his sovereignty. And ask yourself, as you listen to these words in the next verses, ask yourself, is this a man who is still stuck in irreverence? Is this a man who's just spouting bitter sarcasm? And your answer has to be no way. Job here is in awe of this judge. Listen, he says, he who removes mountains, starting at verse 5, and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun, and it does not rise, referring to that time with Joshua, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion and Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes me by, or by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? Shades of Romans 9 there, right? Can the clay rise up to the potter and say, why have you made me like this? In other words, what are you doing? But he's picturing this sovereign being as a judge. He's not yet shaped his justice, described his justice. He's only giving shape to his sovereignty. And so in a sense, he's saying, try to imagine, put yourself in my shoes. Go into any earthly court. What if that judge in an earthly courtroom that you were staring down had superpowers? Could shoot lasers out of his eyes, lift up cars and throw them down the block? And what if that judge was not just the judge, but what if he was also the prosecuting attorney and you were the defendant? I think you'd suspect that you have bigger problems than this judge's particular legal theory. I'm in trouble right now because of this being's power. And now Job tells us why trying to find our way back to God merely by getting lost in his works is hopeless. In a sense, his two friends have said, just look around the courtroom. You'll find some good news in there. Look around in the courtroom of creation. Look around in God's world of cause and effect. You'll find a footing again. Well, Job is going to tell us why trying to find our way back to God merely by getting lost in his works is absolutely hopeless. He says in verse 13, God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. And that's another name for an ancient sea monster. That's not referring to Rahab back in Joshua 2. That's another name for one of those sea monsters. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. So at that point, he's kind of trailing off. He's not really trying to give you a textbook of what justice is like. He's just at his wit's end. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. And he's throwing up his hands at this point. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, who then is it? So you see what Ash means by he says some things that are wrong. Mocking at the calamity of the innocent. Who's innocent? And would that be God's heart? And so on. So you can see some things that are not quite right. And if you'll notice, the main thrust of these verses is that Job is claiming to be in the right, verse 15. But that God will still overpower him in court anyway. So here's a picture of a sovereign judge who possesses all legal genius in addition to possessing all power. All legal genius, and who can never, ever lose a case. In a sense, he is the judge, jury, and executioner, as we say, except times infinity. And so Job has been beaten down into the fine powder of cynicism. Job is not trying to write a systematic theology textbook at this point. He is simply at the end of his rope. It is not an overt, carefully articulated charge that the judge is unjust. It is rather, never mind his commitment to justice. The judge, in this case, is invincible and he's angry at me. And isn't that true? God is invincible and he hasn't mentioned Christ. And so is he angry at me? Yeah, John 3:35 says that whoever does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. So God is both invincible and he is angry at me. And so it is not so much what Job says, but what Job suspects. His suspicions come through what he says. And so we can fixate on what he's saying, and what he says is technically wrong. That's absolutely true. But it is in his suspicions, apart from Christ, that he goes wrong. What do I mean by his suspicions? Well, if I look at this verse, I see three things that Job suspects about God in this courtroom. Three suspicions about God that Job has in this courtroom. Number one, that God is more committed to his anger at me than to even his own justice. It is not that God is unjust, per se, but God is clearly more committed to his case against me than to even his own justice. I can't even see his justice because all I can see is this cosmic genius slash superpower in front of me angry at me. We see that in the inevitability that he says in verse 13 that God will not turn back his anger. Even if he does let me speak out in court, verse 16, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. God is even referred to in verse 15 as my accuser. Now the NASB, I think, will refer to that as my judge. But it doesn't matter because the whole point is that Job has already positioned him as judge, jury, executioner, prosecuting attorney, and the ultimate superpower. So that's suspicion number one. God is more committed to sending me to hell than even this idea of his own justice. Secondly, that no matter what right words I use, God will outwit me. I believe in the words I've used against you, Eliphaz, and you, Bildad, but if I turn to God, as I turn to God, if I use those words, God will outwit me by infinity. He will run circles around my puny little intellect. He says in verse 20 that my own mouth will condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. In other words, he will hang me with the noose of my truest truths. Not that God will lie, but that he will so wipe me out with this hurricane of his justice that I don't even remember what I'm saying anymore from one minute to the other, and therefore I'll probably be wrong. Third, that now that sin and death reign, verse 22, it is all one. So that Adam's fall was so serious, Job's sin that he knows he has is so serious, that the destruction of the blameless in verse 22 and the wicked inheriting the earth in verse 24 is all just as well. What complaint do we have against it? How are we going to say that's unjust? Adam's sin was so serious and my sin and your sin is so serious. What's the point talking about that if we all deserve hell anyway? And for a lot of people, I know that's what Reformed theology means to them in the early stages. By the way, all three of these problems today, sovereignty without justice, suffering without knowing, sinner without a mediator, it is a three cardinal characteristics of the cage stage, is to start hearing only that. And that's what Job's hearing. Adam's sin, my sin, so serious that even when I see the blameless being destroyed in this universe, and even when I see the wicked inheriting the earth and getting a good laugh out of it, Job, you've got no argument. That's the voice in Job's head. Because you're a sinner, just like your father Adam. And so it's all the same in this courtroom. Incidentally, about this third suspicion, it's pretty important to note here that Job's whole focus, Job's concern here, is on his own case. Most commentators look at how Job ascribes sovereignty to God in verses 22 through 24 when he talks about the blameless and the wicked and what they get. The commentators look at that and they say that's consistent with what Job had already rightly confessed to his wife in chapter 2, verse 10. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not also receive evil? But Job's not just being consistent with himself. Job's being consistent with what Jesus says here, at least on this one point. Matthew 5:45. Jesus said, "For he," namely God, "makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Now, Job's wrong that God is laughing at the innocent. And he's wrong for two reasons, but that's not the point right now. Job is speaking from a heart that is getting pretty badly beaten up. So let me summarize that. Job's third suspicion is not that, well, maybe God really is unjust. Maybe God really can't tell the difference between a good man and a bad man. And so he's just rolling up hell and throwing it down, and it's just wiping out whoever. That's not Job's point. Rather, his point is that Job's own case is probably not worth arguing at all, because the judge, and this is true of all of us if we're honest, the judge has enough dirt on him to overturn a million lifetimes of righteous deeds. Now, as Christians, and if you don't believe in the gospel of grace, you can't say this, but as Christians, we can answer all three of Job's suspicions. We can help people like Job, like us, when we get there. We can help people who have Job's three suspicions out, but only by the gospel. And the best way to do that for now is to follow through on the rest of this passage to two more concise problems. But problems, I think you'll agree, that are equally profound. So these two next points are not going to be as long, but they're going to follow from this first problem. First of all, suffering without knowing. That's our second fracturing in Job's place. Suffering without knowing. We all want in life a report card for how we're doing. I heard that phrase by MacArthur when we were at T4G, and he was talking about ministry, pastors, people in churches. We all want a report card for our faithfulness. So let me apply that to every individual before God. We all want a report card. We don't want a literal report card, because we remember when we were kids, most of us dreaded the day that that report card would come in the mail. But to paraphrase the Apostle Paul, when we became adults, we gave up childish ways. As adults, we sense the great need for a report card from God. We have a need, or at least we sense we have the need, to know how we're doing. And this becomes especially intensified when pain hits us, when the shiny veneer of our secure life is melted away in an instant. We want a report card. Listen to Job again at verse 25 through 26. He's going to start turning from God in the courtroom of all creation to his own problem. He says, "My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey." So you see those three metaphors. That of a fast runner, a small, lightweight boat made for speed, and an eagle swooping down and snatching up some poor little animal on the ground. So picture in your mind how fast all those things go by in your head. Time it takes you to snap your finger, or not too much longer than that. And so what Job is saying by these three metaphors is that that's the time that I have had to live the life that God gave me, to obey his law, to be faithful, to be one of God's own. And surely that's not fair. I finally got it, the meaning of life. Got kids, or cancer, or death. And it's like that. And kids, you don't know that yet, but life goes by very fast. Very fast. That can't be fair. That's the time that I had to live my life the way that you intended, and now the way I didn't is who I am now. It's caged me in. It's created the person that I am. I am all of my mistakes. But I didn't know. If I knew that, I wouldn't have done that. But there's a tension, because Job cannot make that complaint in so many words, because Job knows that sin is why all men are in this exact same state. Psalm 39:5. "Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." And in Psalm 90, verse 9, it connects God's wrath to that state. It says, "For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh." So there's two extreme mistakes you can make. One is the cage, well, they're both cage Calvinist mistakes. One is the cage Calvinist mistake and say, "Yeah, Job, we all deserve it," as if you don't. As if you are riding shotgun with God's wrath. And you are the avenging angel of God's wrath. "Yeah, Job, we all deserve it because of sin," as if you didn't also. That's one mistake. And then the other is to say, "That can't be fair. I'm going back to Arminianism. That was easier." To say, "That's not fair. I didn't know. I was a kid. And now because of that, I'm this, and now this, and I'm a dead man." So now the shortness of life is the occasion, the aggravant. But the problem, in a nutshell, is suffering without knowing. So what is Job's problem at this point? Where is he driving at? Knowing what? What do you want to know, Job? What sort of a mark is the sufferer looking for on God's report card? Well, as a clue, listen to how Job conjoins in verses 27 through 29. Listen to how he conjoins this sort of a hypothetical pep talk that he could give to himself with the more real reality that he will never know whether or not he is fooling himself. So Job is going to try an alternative gospel at this point. In a sense, he's going to say, "Well, maybe I could..." And here's what he says. "If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer, I become afraid of all my suffering." So in other words, if I do that, then I still become afraid of all my suffering. "For I know you will not hold me innocent." Who is he speaking to now? He's speaking to God. He doesn't care about Bildad and Eliphaz not holding him innocent. He's speaking to God. "I could try the cheer up gospel. I could try that. But I've tried that. And when I do, I find that I still don't know if you're going to hold me innocent. In fact, I'll say it so strongly, I know you will not hold me innocent." Because what am I doing? I'm just saying, "I'm going to put on a happy face. That'll fool God." Job's theology is better than that. He knows it won't. He says, "I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain?" And so the report that Job is looking for on that report card is that God really is still his father. That God really is still his friend. That he is his friend and his father, because right now, I don't know if you've ever been my father or my friend. He's asking, in a sense, is this loving discipline? Or have I really still been in the courtroom all along? "If only I knew enough of what you were doing to know that I am yours." So Job could have listened to the sermon last week and saw the circles about corrective versus formative and what the elect get versus the non-elect. And he could have seen all that. And then throughout the week, the devil and these two friends, and through them, God's fist would have still over and over again. He would have forgot that sermon within 5 minutes at best. And so he still has to ask himself, "How do I even know if this is your work? How do I know whether or not I'm full of it? What if I'm really nothing but the sum of all of my past mistakes? What if this is judgment? What if this is perfectly fitting because this is what the reprobate get? This thing that I'm enduring right now, I'm going to pay for it a second time, aren't I? I'm going to stay here. I'm going to put up with this. I'm going to do this in spite of it. I'm going to even put on this happy face. But I'm going to go to hell for that too, aren't I?" That's what he's saying. And that's what many of us say. We don't have enough people around that are deep enough in the soul to say it with them and to them and walk through that. But the Christian answer to this suspicion is simply this. 1 Corinthians 15:58. that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What did Job suspect? My labor in this is going to be in vain. Paul says, in the Lord your labor is not in vain. But here's the thing, you have to have a reason to believe that. You have to know what that means. You have to understand the gospel, read the Bible, breathe it in. You have to know that those words really come from God. And we have to have a reason that glorifies God and doesn't depend on us. Because if we read those ink patterns in Scripture and we see the shiny reflection of our own performance, or we hear again, just cheer up. Just buck up. Just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. If we listen, if we hear in this what Eliphaz and Bildad are saying, then we will never, ever, ever know that our suffering is to conform to Christ. And that brings up the third problem. Thirdly, sinners without a mediator. Even in the midst of Job's dark and false suspicions, he returns for a moment again to theological sanity when he says this in verses 30 through 32. He's going to try a second gospel, but he knows it doesn't work. He's just going to say this for us and for Bildad. Gospel number two. If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit and my own clothes will abhor me. I like that. Isaiah 64:6. All our righteous deeds are like clothes that will abhor us. Filthy garments is the way it says it. But even those will testify against us in God's courtroom. So he says, even if I can make this as white as snow, as the world sees it, my own clothes will abhor me. For, here's his reason, talking about God now, for he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. So here's Job's answer against any cultic system of religion and any other false gospel, any man-made religion. He's saying, do you really think that all your candle lighting and prayers and good deeds and charity and even the sincerity of your own heart, do you really think that that's going to impress a perfectly righteous, holy being? That's what he means when he says, he's not a man that he would be fooled by that. In other words, all this talk of courtrooms and cleansings and our own supposed faithfulness and obedience, these are faint analogies. And Job is saying, we're just missing it. God is God. I know you've said that, Bildad. I know you've said that, Eliphaz. God is God. But if you think that he's like a man, that he'll accept that, you don't believe that God is God. No one can be so pure as to match his purity, or so right as to match his righteousness. And so the comparison is no longer Job's righteousness to theirs. He doesn't care about them anymore at this point. It is rather something about God that is utterly different about God and all men and women. An infinite chasm between God's holiness and our sinfulness. For he is not a man as I am. And yet, being a man is going to be important here. Because since I belong to mankind, and since you all belong to mankind, since we must go to trial, there must be a man to go to trial between us. God set his obligations to man. God made a covenant with man. If that covenant will be repaid and honored, it'll take a man to do it. And that creates a dilemma. Because he's saying, I'm not a man. See, that's the problem. I'm just a man. But see, on the other hand, not only do we need a man to go between us, being merely a man is the whole reason that Job says we cannot stand at this trial. God himself drew this link throughout the whole of Scripture. God himself saw this problem. God himself ordained this problem. Why? So that he himself would be the solution to this problem. That he would receive glory, and he alone would receive glory in the solution to this problem. Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." A mere man can't stand in between God and man because God is holy. Only God can do that. But it was man who was obligated. And so a man must repay this debt. So this person who goes in between has to be man too. If there's going to be a mediator, he must be both God and man. Or we're in a lot of trouble. And so here's what I think Ash means by saying that Job is saying some wrong things, but he's saying it from a heart that is so right. God is positioning Job's heart like a prism. And God's not breaking a sweat that Job is saying some wrong things. God is taking Job and going and pointing him to the cross and saying, "We've got a problem here." Does Job understand that? Not really. But that's okay, because God is going to receive the glory in what Job is driving at. Job is turning from his dispute with them back to God. In other words, Job is doing what every single one of us must do at some point in our lives. Kids, listen to this. At some point in your life, your parents cannot be your mediator. They haven't been now. Your parents have been playing little m mediator because God has commanded them to do that. And so they've washed you and prayed with you and spanked you and they've tried to teach you, but that goes on for a little while. They can't really be your mediator. You cannot go to heaven one day and say, "Well, I'm with them." Because them, they're dirty. They're sinners. They need forgiveness of sin too. We need somebody else. Every single one of us must reckon with God now, or else reckon with Him on Judgment Day. And you can't reckon with Him on Judgment Day because Psalm 49:7 says that the cost of the ransom of your life is costly. Who can pay it and deliver himself from the pit? Our dispute as sinners is ultimately with God. But see, here's what sinners do, and all of us do it by nature. We sinners, we turn downward to skepticism and mere religion or secular performance, and it's all just another form of man-made religion. And we begin to argue our case with each other. We begin to compare our performance with each other. Because by that bar, somebody else, I'll always be able to find somebody else that I can jump higher than them toward God. And so we argue our case before others who are just as impure as us. But that's a lot like children chattering and whistling in the dark to drown out the real fear. Job's had enough of that. Job is turning upward. And Job really has two strikes in his own gospel. He has heard these guys. He has entertained the idea of just cheering up. That's verses 27 through 29. That was strike one. He entertains the idea of cleaning himself up. That's strike two. That was verses 30 through 31. But he realizes that the cheer up gospel and the clean up gospel are no gospels at all. It doesn't solve the real problem of my sin before a holy God. And so Job finishes by lamenting in verses 33 through 35. "There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both." You hear Job. He said, wait a minute, didn't Job get it? Well, not everything. Job didn't see the whole Bible as we see it. But in presenting this problem, he's going to clarify why the gospel solves it. He says, "There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me. Let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself." Well, first of all, what is an arbiter? I use that word mediator, and arbiter is just a synonym for mediator, but what is it? Well, simply put, it is someone who goes in between the two parties who are at odds. And so Job sees that as the great problem. Job does, Eliphaz and Bildad just fade away at this point. Job sees the big problem, the only problem that's worth talking about, is I need someone to mediate between me and God. Job doesn't have to know everything about the mediator who is to come. What he's looking for is someone like an umpire. He has a very 101 level understanding of this. And the fact that Job was ignorant of all that this mediator had to be for us is absolutely irrelevant to his hope. Do we know? Do any of us know everything that Christ is for us? Everything that Christ should be to be our go-between? Not likely. But here again is Christ in the book of Job. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." So Jesus fulfills God's promise to be so much more than a mere umpire between Job and God. Job was reaching for that. Maybe you've reached for Jesus to be your problem to some addiction, or some personal sin that you have, or from some broken dream, or from just the fear of death, which gets closer. And the fact that you reached out to Christ for that, don't let that get in the way of seeing in the Scriptures what it's really all about. Because this is what it's really all about. So let's apply this to three different areas of our life. First of all, what kind of a world do we live in? This is sort of the apologetics worldview issue. This will help us both out there and in here. What kind of a world do we live in? Well, I think in looking at this text, I think we can say that we live in a world in which trying to know who God is by what God does is risky business. You see what Job did? He canvassed the courtroom and he cited a lot of impressive things about God. But those impressive things about God were a terror to Job. Not a comfort to Job. Job is despairing who God is to him by tracing out his inscrutable and invincible decrees throughout creation. And of course, everything he said in that respect is true about God as God. Paul says in Romans 11:33, "How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways." So if your understanding of high-octane Reformed theology is simply how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways, that's true and amen, and that is a huge truth. If somebody's dying and they know they're a sinner, is that where you stop? Is that where you take them first? When they say, "Tell me about it," that's what scares me. Do you just repeat the same thing and try to rub it in? Is that what Reformed theology is? It's not. It's not what Paul means. Job is horrified by the greatness of God. But how will we get to know God through His judgments and His ways if we can never scratch the surface of His judgments and His ways? So Romans 11:33 is absolutely true, absolutely crucial. It's foundational to the gospel. It's awesome in every way. The question is, how will we get back to God if that's all we hear? What is meant by the suffering sinner trying to know who God is by what God does? Now, don't get me wrong. Knowing God by what He does is not bad because of anything about God. God does only perfect things. To repeat, all that God does is always perfectly good. Our problem is that rear view mirror that I started off with. That rear view mirror that is made up of our broken souls. We are not perfectly good. God's works in creation, perfectly good. We are not perfectly good. And so the consequence of that is this. The lens through which we view God's good works is a lens made up entirely of our bad works. Apart from Christ, the only way that we see God is through our sin, and we will not like what we see. How would we do it anyway? How would we find our way back to God by looking up at a map entirely made of God's power and wisdom in creation, and that's it? What does it look like to trace a bad thing back up to a good God? At what point does the badness of the bad thing end and the goodness of God's design begin? Our minds and our hearts would be crushed by that question. under the weight of that truth if we were apart from Christ. And it won't do us any good to quote scriptures like Romans 8:28 about God causing all things to work together for good. For the good of who? You've got to read the whole thing. You've got to know the gospel. The good of who? Why? What? How? In our academy and in our Shepherd's College this year, we're looking through the Enlightenment. And one of the last Enlightenment philosophers that our students are going to look at this year, very famously, was confused on this very point. His name was Immanuel Kant. And he was sort of the last stamp on the Enlightenment philosophers. And after he had spent all of his intellectual energy proving all of us in his mind why we cannot know God through what he called pure reason, he still said, in a sense, yes, but there are two ways by which I still have a sense of God. Two ways that you can still know God. He said, two things fill the mind with ever-increasing wonder and awe. He said, the starry skies above me and the moral law within me. That was Enlightenment religion. It still claimed to be Christian. But what it's saying is this, the works of God in nature, it's out there, and God's moral law in my heart, that's in here. And this is how modern man still sometimes said that we can find our way back to God. How many evangelical churches that claim to believe the gospel pretty much say the exact same two things and call that the gospel? Because when I look at the starry skies above, as beautiful as they are, and as I look into my own conscience, as rigorous as it is, and tells me what I ought to do, what do I find of God when I look there? Well, certainly in the splendor of creation, we find much about God as God. We find God in Himself. We find God for Himself. But in that infinite chasm, when I look up at the stars, when I study the law, when I even see something really cute like a newborn baby, and it says something about God, it is not obvious to me that God is for me. It is not obvious to me when I look at God's works in creation that He's going to love me, that He's going to have mercy on me, that He's my friend. Not by these works, but there is one work. There is one work that God meant for you to see Him through. But let's just see what kind of a church we want first. Because we don't want a church that is confused between these two points. We've seen that there is only one mediator between God and the sinner in 1 Timothy 2:5. And what follows from that is that any idea of church that puts any man in the place of Christ, any group of men, any way of being a man or a woman, in the place of Christ prevents real peace from being made, prevents the real mediator's work from being done. Now, it's true that the Roman Catholic Church explicitly does this in at least three ways. Number one, by calling the Pope the Vicar of Christ, which just means the representative of Christ on earth. I am standing in for Christ. Secondly, by the priest commanding works of satisfaction in the sacrament of penance. And so saying, in a sense, I absolve you of your sins once you do this, 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 and that. Thirdly, by the practice of the Mass, sacrificing the body and blood of Christ every single time. And in those three infamous ways, the Catholic Church puts themselves directly in the place of Christ, in the place of, or against, or alternative, which is what the New Testament means by anti-Christ. The Puritans were not entirely off their rocker and just being unfair when they referred to the Pope as anti-Christ. They meant that in a technical sense, that that's what the Catholic Church is claiming to be. Come back to me for that afterwards if you want to, but it's easy for us to look at stuff like that. You see it in some big church, you see it in some famous cult, and you say, well, that is an infamous case of putting ourselves in the place of Christ. But it is easy to hide behind those infamous examples to cultivate that same sin in ourselves. an evangelical church, a reformed church, can put itself in the place of Christ as our mediator. We can play the role of Job's three friends. We can make our gospel something like cheer up or clean up, which is nothing but delusion and pride. We can create a church, we can cultivate a lingo in the church if we're not careful, that stands in between the sinner and God with more duties, more life goals to achieve, before you can become real participants in God's kingdom. Just take our 3 points today. These are exactly the kind of fractured ideas that fuel that cage stage, sovereignty apart from justice. And that begets suffering without knowing. And that begets sinners without a mediator. So let's not do that. What kind of a Savior do we need? I said that trying to know who God is by what God does is risky business. But what if there was one time and one instance where God did a thing that finally did stand in between God and the sinner in a way, and here's the crucial part, God did this in a way where God's greatest glory and our greatest joy would be married together forever. And there would be no contradiction, as Job seems to fear. The chapter ends with these words. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him, this is the cry of his heart, it's his gospel cry after repentance, let him take his rod away from me. And let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him. For I am not so in myself. Now look at those words. That language of laying his hand on us both. Might seem a little weird, might seem a little out of place for a mediator. When you see a mediator in a courtroom, you don't see him physically, violently taking his whole hand of both parties, unless they're really rowdy. But you might think that that's just an expression here in the Old Testament. But then again, I don't think it is. Because the priest, way back in the Old Covenant, when he would sacrifice the animal on behalf of the people, he would lay his hand on the neck of the sacrificial lamb. And what that would do is it would symbolically transfer the guilt of the offending party to a substitute to satisfy the demands of the offended party. Now, of course, the offended party here who was offended was God. And in the case that matters most, God alone is in the right. And on the other side, the party who had the offense, the party who commits the offense, was the sinner who was obligated to make things right. You know, the gospel is not just God did this in Christ and so nothing matters anymore. You're okay, you're cool, he took care of that. No, we are obligated as sinners to make it right. The way the atonement works is that we can't, he did. It's a serious thing. It's not just him winking at sin and sweeping it under the carpet of this universe and saying, well, since Jesus did that, I guess bygones will be bygones. He paid for sin in general. That wouldn't get you out of hell. I've never sinned in general once and neither have you. We need our actual sins paid for, atoned for. And so when Job prays, let him take his rod away from me, God in his justice cannot do that by any ordinary means. God in his justice cannot remove his wrath from the sin that deserves it. You know why? Because Nahum 1:3 says he will by no means clear the guilty. Every single sin must be punished. That was God's promise from the beginning. Every sin must be punished. And so if we just consider God in his general works, the sinner must be punished. So what can an arbitrating mediator do? How is Jesus going to help us? This is no ordinary debt. This is no ordinary conflict. This is no ordinary hostility. Here's what the mediator did. Here's the gospel. Here's what Job was reaching for. The mediator was sent from heaven in between God and man. Being God himself, and becoming man, John 1:14. And he did not mediate with mere words or mere works in creation to all. But he became the sacrificial lamb of his people, Matthew 1:21. And God laid his hand on him, Romans 3:24. He put him forward as a propitiation, laying upon him the curse, 1 Peter 2:24, Galatians 3:13. The full weight of the debt that we owed. And the rod of God's justice was laid on him as our substitute, in our place. And therefore, there's no gospel if all that didn't happen. And therefore could be taken away from you and me. Our hope in Job's prayer, please take away hell from me. That's what he means by his rod, his wrath. In theological terms, you could say it like this. There can be no expiation of our sins. That means the removal of his rod, the driving the goat, the scapegoat into the wilderness, the taking our sins as far as the east is from the west. That is not possible in God's courtroom unless there is another big word, propitiation. There can be no expiation without propitiation of God's wrath, because God's wrath against every sin must burn to the full. The divine anger that Job suspects is real. He was right about that. But here's where he's wrong, and this is great news. But the glory that God receives in Christ, taking on his wrath, taking on that rod for you, is far greater. God's glory in Christ taking that rod for you is far greater than the glory in the justice which you deserved in hell. Now think deeply about this, because a God-centered God gives you a greater gospel by infinity than a man-centered gospel. Think deeply about this for just a second and receive it by faith into your hearts. This is assurance for salvation like nothing else. God is glorified in His Son in your salvation, and therefore He is jealous to save you. God is more glorified in the work of His Son than in the works of creation or our dead works. And so Job is so wonderfully and blessedly wrong in his darkest fears, because it is not God's glory in His justice that works against your hope. It's true, God will be glorified in His justice in hell. But it is not God's glory in His justice that works against your hope, but God's glory as a whole that is your hope. Only then, as Job says, can I speak without fear of God, for I am not so in myself. Job's prayer at the end, he lands right. That's got to be our prayer at the end. So let's pray. Father, let that be the cry of our hearts, to cling to your glory, to see you jealous to save and purify for yourself a people who are zealous for good works, for your good work, your only work that you would have us look through to see your smiling face is the work of your Son. Turn our eyes away from the veil that laid over your works in creation when our hearts were as hard as stone, when we looked for you through that cracked mirror of our performance, when we looked for you by trying to cheer up or trying to clean up. Make us see the work of your Son and be cleansed and be of good cheer for real. We pray that you would do this work by your Spirit in every single heart that is here now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.